Let's notice in chapter 15, the first couple of verses. In chapter 14, he had started with verse 1 by saying, "As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrels over opinions." And so chapter 14 is about matters of opinion and not loading new converts down and expecting them to master all of these fine points. And then in chapter 15, he kind of wraps up this idea with, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.'" Think about this passage for just a moment and what it means. What did he just say? Put it in your own words.
Don't demand your own way.
Don't demand your own way.
Boost other people up for the things they did right.
Yeah. It's kind of loud out there somewhere. Could someone take care of the noise for us out there? I don't think people realize. Yes?
This is probably the epitome of dying to self.
Yes. Thank you very much. Explain what you mean by the epitome of dying to yourself. First, you used one of those 12-cylinder words again, epitome.
This is probably the best.
Isn't it epitome?
What's that?
Epitome?
No.
No? Okay.
When we die to self, we put ourselves less important than everything else around us. First of all, the Savior, and then others.
Yeah. To repeat for those in the back, he's saying when we die to self, what we're doing is we're saying that we're putting the Savior and then others before ourselves. Well, that's harder to do than understanding the hard parts of Romans, isn't it? Because we think we've got it mastered, but in reality, then something happens. I think of an eldership that was a fairly new one, a mistake that we all make mistakes, especially when we're new at it. This was in another congregation. And they had installed air conditioning in the building. And when they installed air conditioning, they closed off the windows. And so suddenly they put these panels in to cover the windows. And they had a professional, they had a guy that worked for a company that did high-end professional work inside, you know, painting and decorating and hanging fancy wallpaper and expensive paneling and all that. So the elder said to Charlie, "Would you do something about these panels? They look so drab." And he did. Now, those of you that have been in leadership before, would you tell me what happened the following Sunday morning? Everybody had a different opinion about what should have been done. And when everybody came in the next Sunday, they were all painted white. And in hindsight, of course, again, they were new elders. What they should have done when someone said, "Who pick those colors," they should have said, "We did." And they did. They said, "Do it." And they authorized him to do what he did, and he was a professional. And because some goober that didn't know a paintbrush from a roller didn't think it looked good was beside the point. But poor old Charlie, he got nailed over and over again. There was many ideas about what should have been done with those panels as there were members. Did it really matter what anybody's personal idea was? Not really. We're not there to judge stuff like that. Stop to think for just a moment. What's the silliest thing you've ever seen in a church fight?
The color of the basement.
The color of the basement?
Yes.
You're not kidding, are you?
No.
Now, does that tell you that, you know, and I'm sure that the people that were all upset about the color of the basement were people that for the most part considered themselves mature Christians, right? What does the verse say again? We who are strong have an obligation, pretty strong language from the ESV, to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. I want my way. I had no idea. I was giving myself far more credit than I deserved before we started the construction on this building. I look back and I can't believe the things that, you know, I usually kept my mouth shut about it, but I can't believe the stupid things that I got all cranked out of shape about. I'll just be honest with you. And I've repented and prayed to God more than once about it. I don't know why I keep reminding him of what he's already forgiven or forgotten. But more than once, I've walked through the building and thought, what was the big deal? I wanted my way. And I'm supposed to be strong, but I found out I wasn't. I'll tell you what, this building construction was a tremendous opportunity for spiritual growth for me. I mean that. I learned a lot about myself during this building construction. And I learned a lot about what matters and what doesn't during this construction. And so, we that are strong have an obligation to bear. Those are strong words. Look at that word, obligation and bear. The failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. For whose good? But the world teaches us it's all about who? Me. Yeah. It's hard for us to remember when we come to worship that we're here, number one, to please God, and number two, to lift up the people around us, and number three. What was that thing we used to say to the kids in Bible school? Jesus. Remember joy? Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Boy, that's a whole lot easier to say than it is to practice, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So, let each please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Well, I just want to be... You want to be what? Finish the sentence. Well, I just want to be fed. I just want to be uplifted. I just want to feel closer to God. Yeah, I want all of those things, but what about the people around me? What am I doing to help them be fed? What am I doing to help uplift them? For example, singing. Can anybody hear you when you sing? You may be thinking, I hope not. Hey, if you can't carry a tune, that's all the more reason to sing out, because that's a declaration that you care more about God than you do about your personal pride. Have you ever thought of it that way? Now, do me a favor and settle on the side with my bad ear so that I can care. You don't throw me off. No, just teasing. But, so he says, for this is the example. Look at what Jesus endured. He didn't go to the cross for his own benefit. How do we call ourselves Christians and put ourselves first? Yes?
I guess when you started talking about the church, the first thing I thought of was things that we do in worship are not quantified. And I think each one of us fall into the category of I think prayer is what helps me the most, so we'll have door opening, announcements, one song, one verse of one song, that's plenty. And then we'll have 45 minutes of prayer, and then take parts and maybe have 5 minutes. And then we'll have another closing prayer, and we'll go home, and I am really set for the day. Now, Don, he kind of thinks singing is what really does it, and so therefore we'll choose whoever leads the shortest prayer, and they can have the prayer for the day, and we'll have 50 minutes of singing. Everybody has their own psyche and their own mental whatever that think different things attach you. And so here we are trying to satisfy both Don and myself, and that's not easy.
That's something you said in the elders' meeting.
Oh, yeah.
No, that's an excellent point, though. Let's keep our finger here and move over to Philippians chapter 2. We found, most of you know we bought a little condo in Sun City, and one of the things I was worried about is we've had some pretty bad experiences with Churches of Christ in the Phoenix area. There are some strange churches in Phoenix. And found out this time out that the church a mile and a half south of us in Peoria, the preacher there was actually at Parkside for 2 years, the first 2 years I lived here. Ray Miller's his name. He's been out there since then. And it's the nicest congregation I've been to since other than Waterford. But you know what? I came out of there thinking, great preaching and a great worship service, and they're really nice people and they're really friendly. But I don't care for the song service. And I thought, well, wait a minute. What am I doing? Was God praised? Yes. And we find ourselves all the time, it's about what I want and what I think. One of the signs of maturity is when we're more concerned about others. Now, let's look at this in our own personal life. What's a baby concerned about? The baby.
Food, sleep.
Eat, sleep, etc. Okay. Yeah, we'll call the diaper, etc. Eat, sleep, etc. That's all a baby cares about. But the more you mature, the more you should be caring about the people around you. And it's true in the faith, too. A baby in the faith needs lots of attention, but it should be growing so that it can give lots of attention to other babies in the faith. So in Philippians chapter 2, he says, beginning in verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind in among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That phrase, "among yourselves," is significant. We need to be doing everything we can to encourage not only our own mindset, but the mindset of the people around us to be the same. That we're here to worship with each other. That we're a family, that we're a forever family, and that it's not just about me. Notice he said that again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. What's the Bible say? If you want God to lift you up, you got to humble yourself. Now, another passage along this same line is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. In Galatians chapter 6, he says in verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass," the ESV uses the word caught there. The Greek word is the word that's used for an animal that's trapped in a hidden snare. You're trying to kill a bear? Yeah, with what? In the first century. You find a bear run and you build a big hole and you cover it over so the bear thinks everything's cool and he steps in a spot and he's in a hole. Or you can't catch the rabbit, so you put out a snare. The rabbit steps in a snare, you got him. It's the idea of a hidden trap. If any brother is caught by a hidden trap, overtaken, if you will. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, here's a reason to grow up spiritually, so you can help other people. The best person to help a new Christian that's struggling with alcoholism is a Christian who has what? Who's a recovered alcoholic. if you think about it, the best person to help a new Christian really should be just about any mature Christian, because we were all there at one point. And we need to remember where we came from. When you're studying with someone that's a new Christian, remember the questions you had about prayer when you first became a Christian. Remember the questions you had about worship. Remember the things that puzzled you about the way those Christians acted before you became one of the, before you changed the those to us and to we. And so he says, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. And so as we grow, we're growing up so that we can help other people grow up, to help other people mature. And it's all about the other person in this case, once again. And he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you're tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, is that a, how could you describe a Christian as nothing? Is that a fair statement? Chuck, what do you think he's saying there? If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing. Yeah. And compared to God, we are nothing, aren't we? Compared to God, I mean, what have we got? What have we got God didn't give us? Nothing, really. So we think it's like old Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the kingdom I built. And the Lord said, excuse me, I gave it to you. And I told you through Daniel I gave it to you. Now you're going to be crazy as a bedbug for the next, you're going to be living in the wild and all kinds of things for the next 3.5 years. You know, the amazing thing is that one of the most chilling things I've ever read archaeologically, I was reading the history of the archaeology of Babylon, and they have found an inscription from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar that says, for a space of 3.5 years, I built no buildings and the canals were not cleaned. Ew. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So without God, we're nothing. And when we look at that person, how could he have fallen like that? Well, you know, there was a time when we've all got our own individual weaknesses, don't we? So we need to learn to be patient with each other and bear one another's burdens. By the way, there's a point of tough love here in Galatians 2. Notice he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. People have been confused. The King James uses the word burden twice here. In the Greek, there's a difference. One is a burden too heavy to carry. The other is a heavy load that you should carry yourself. So the Bible's saying if it's too much for the person, you'd be there to help. But if it's just a heavy load, we all need to learn to carry our own loads. A little bit of tough love and balance there. Back to Romans 15. So if we're going to follow the example of Christ, verse 3 of Romans 15, then we're going to put other people before ourselves. Verse 4. For whatever was written in the former days, what would that be? That's a reference to the Old Testament. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our learning or instruction. Now, this confuses people. In studying with people who are not Christians, who are new Christians, one of the most frequent serious mistakes I see people make in misusing the Bible is failing to rightly divide the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15, or cutting straight, I believe the original says. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright or cutting straight the Word of God. What does that mean? We have to understand the difference in the different parts of the Scripture. Most people, and by the way, most churches that I've studied haven't figured out a consistent way to use the Old Testament. For most churches, if I can't find what I want to do in the New Testament, maybe I can find it in the Old. Example, you might ask someone, well, why does your church have a separate priesthood or a separate clergy? They're not going to find it in the New Testament, so guess where they go? The book of Leviticus. Or perhaps a church, they burn candles and incense in a worship service and say, where'd you find that in the Bible? Where did they go to find that? The Old Testament. Or someone's challenging you about instrumental music and they're going to say, but David did it, and David was a man after God's own heart. Well, then, if they're going to use instruments because David did it, and David is a man after God's own heart, I like to illustrate it this way. And so the guy comes in one day, and he has a guitar. Well, what you doing with the guitar? And he says, oh, I'm just going to praise God with it. And the preacher says, well, David did it, and David's a man after God's own heart. Come on in. So the next day he comes in, and he opens the door, and he sees a guy standing there with a big old rope. And he looks around the corner, and there's a cow on the end of the rope. He says, what did you bring a cow to the church for? And he says, well, I brought it. I'm going to butcher it and pour the blood on the altar. He says, after all, David did it, and David was a man after God's own heart. And so we have to figure out how to use the Old Testament. Some of our brethren have drawn the conclusion. Now, the Bible says very clearly, a couple of verses on this. The clearest to me, perhaps, one of the clearest, is Colossians 2. They were no longer under the Old Testament. In Colossians 2, in verse 14, it says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What was this record of debt that was against us he nailed to the cross? Look at verse 16. Therefore, that is, since he's nailed something to the cross, let no one judge you in questions of food. In the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to eat anything in the water that didn't have scales, or they weren't allowed to eat pigs or whatever, and drink, or with regard to festivals, a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. And so the old law was nailed to the cross. How do we know it's the old law? Because that's the one with the restrictions on food, festivals, and Sabbaths. Now, another point that's made that would illustrate this principle is in Hebrews, rather, chapter 9 and verse 15. Therefore he, that's Christ, is a mediator of a new covenant. Well, if there's a new covenant, there must also be a old covenant. So that those who were called to, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgression committed under the first covenant. We have a new covenant and we have a first covenant. The blood of Christ is what actually cleansed. This kind of blows people's minds. All of those people that offered all those bulls and cows in the Old Testament, what really cleansed them was the blood of Christ on the cross. The blood flows both directions from the cross. And it says that in this verse. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at the death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. This verse, when does a will come? Let's say that you die and you've got two wills. Which one goes into effect? The last one written. Absolutely. Now, can anybody go back and start picking and choosing things out of the first will that they liked and try to enforce those? No. Oh, yeah, they can try. And who knows? If they've got a slick enough, well, never mind. But we have too many lawyers in the congregation. I got to quit making jokes about lawyers. So the last will comes into effect. Now, there may be some provisions that were carried over from the one will to the second will. But the only reason they are in force is because they were restated in the second will. And that's the way it is when it comes to our salvation and our worship of God. There were two wills. One of the most frequent things I hear from people who object to being baptized for the remission of sins is, but the thief on the cross was saved without baptism. A, they don't know that. That's an assumption. You cannot prove the thief was not baptized. But that's beside the point, because the truth is that the new will was not yet in effect. The thief on the cross died under the old covenant before the new covenant came into effect. They say, well, he wasn't baptized. Jesus hadn't even preached New Testament baptism yet until after his death, burial, and resurrection. And it wasn't in effect till after his death, burial, and resurrection. So we have this situation where the Bible says very clearly, one final passage before we come back to Romans is Galatians 5.
Not only that, but Jesus had the right to save anybody he wanted.
Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus is standing right there. I mean, you're not in that situation, yes?
In Romans 6 says we're baptized into his death.
Into his death. The thief couldn't have even been baptized into his death. Yes. Also Colossians 2. But we're going to Galatians chapter... Where did I say we were going? Galatians 5. Thank you. That's why my head's permanently attached. The primary theme of Galatians is that Gentiles were becoming Christians, and then Jewish converts were saying, oh, you got to be circumcised and obey the old law too. The gospel's not enough. And Paul gives a whole bunch of reasons that's not so. And this is a point that narrows it down. He says to them in Galatians chapter 5, after four chapters explaining why we're not under the law, he says... 5:2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, that is, as an Old Testament covenant agreement, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify to every man who accepts circumcision, he is obligated to keep how much of the law? You don't pick and choose. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified. Notice he says you who would be justified by the law. See, no one could be justified by the law. He didn't say you who, in the original, it's not you who are justified, it's you who are trying to be justified. If you could be justified by the law, Christ died for nothing. And when someone says you need Christ plus, they're insulting Christ. Now, so we are not justified by the law. But, and so some of our brethren said have decided we shouldn't study the Old Testament. I was actually, the first time I preached a sermon from the Old Testament, I was actually rebuked publicly for preaching from, quote, a dead letter that had been nailed to the cross. But Romans 5, verse 4, whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction or learning, depending on your translation, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So how do we use the Old Testament? Well, the New Testament says that God doesn't change, right? So then everything the Old Testament says about God is still true. No? What does the Old Testament say about God is still not true?
But I was talking about when you said God never changes. He doesn't change. He changes towards the way he is toward us, but not his actual.
His attribution is terrible. Let me be more specific then. You're right. God's original plan was there'll be a new plan. I've heard people say, well, God doesn't change, so the plan's... No. God's original plan. In the old plan, he said, the day will come when I'll make a new covenant with you, not according to the covenant I made with you when I took you by the hand and led you out of Egypt, Jeremiah 31:31. So God's plan is to change his plan with time. But God himself, his character, does not change. So anything you read in the Old Testament about God's character, still true, yes?
Most of the sermons found in the New Testament quote the Old Testament.
Yes.
How can you say Christ spoke to study the Old Testament?
Yeah, the very first gospel sermon, the text is taken from the Old Testament. from, oh, I just lost the prophet's name. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Yes. Joel chapter 2. And so how do we use the Old Testament? Several ways. Number one, in Galatians chapter 3, it says the Old Testament is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But once we come to Christ, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Galatians 3, around verse 21 in that area. Okay, how does the Old Testament as a schoolmaster bring us to Christ? One of the best ways to deal with people today who don't know that the Bible is the Word of God is Old Testament prophecy. 350 prophecies about Jesus Christ. How many prophecies that were fulfilled when he came? How many prophecies did Muhammad fulfill when he came? There were none. How many prophecies did Buddha fulfill when he came? There were none. How many prophecies did Joe Smith fulfill when he came? Huh? Did someone say two? There were none. 350 prophecies. Do you realize that the Bible is the only book that claims to be inspired and from God or a God that has fulfilled prophecy in it? Read the Quran, and there are no fulfilled prophecies in the Quran. 350 prophecies in the Old Testament. That's what really sold me. And any time I begin to question, I always go back to those prophecies and I ask myself, how could those have been fulfilled? So there's a good way the Old Testament is used. Another way the Old Testament is used, the Old Testament's much larger than the New Testament, so there's much more information in the Old Testament about God's nature. Not restated in the New Testament because it's already stated in the Old Testament. The nature of man has not changed. You read the book of Proverbs, you're going to find out a lot about the nature of man, or the book of Ecclesiastes. Man hasn't changed. What he uses to rob you with may have changed, but he's still the same old robber. Yes?
One of the most powerful atheistic tools we fight against today is evolution.
Mm-hmm.
Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, just totally destroyed. But if we don't use that, now we're just opinion against opinion.
Yeah.
We're unarmed against false scientific data.
Yeah. Another example, it is impossible to understand the book of Hebrews without the Old Testament. You cannot understand the book of Hebrews without the Old Testament. Now, notice what this verse says about the way to use the Old Testament also. Whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that we through patience or endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures might have hope. So the Old Testament is called Scripture. And so here he's saying that it's written for our instruction for what? For how to worship God? No. We go to the Old Testament. We don't start building arks when we get to Genesis chapter 6. We understand that was in the patriarchal dispensation. We don't start building tabernacles. Well, some churches do, but we don't start building tabernacles when we get to the book of Leviticus, because we understand that was in the Old Testament and was an instruction for the Jews. So when it comes to how to worship God and how to become a Christian, you're not going to find that in the Old Testament. But what you are going to find is you're going to find instruction about endurance or patience. And how is that? Well, here's the best illustration I know of how to use the Old Testament is Hebrews 11. We have the New Testament command. This is typical of the way New Testament writers use the Old Testament. The New Testament command is that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for you know that he that comes to him must believe two things. And that he's a... Now most people think you just have to believe he is. That's not enough. Judas believed he is, but Judas didn't believe he was a rewarder. So he must believe that he is and he's a rewarder. Then he goes to the Old Testament for examples of what faith is. Now we don't go along obeying those commands. For example, we're not building arks like Noah did, but we learn about faith from watching. The command given to him in the patriarchal and the antediluvian world was different than the command given to us. But the principle about faith is still the same, which was being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Abraham, he goes on and he gives an example of Abraham. Abraham left Ur of Chaldees not knowing where he was going. Well, you know, men do that all the time. But they're not really following Abraham when they do that. The principle there is that if God wants you to go somewhere, you go. But I don't see how that could work out. It doesn't matter. Abraham couldn't see how it worked out either, but he knew God expected him to go. That's faith when you don't have to see the end to obey God, understand it, and so forth. So we, and when you want to talk about through endurance, you want to talk about endurance, read the book of Job. Through endurance and the encouragement of Scripture, most of the truly encouraging passages in Scripture are where? Old Testament. And so we use it for endurance and for encouragement of the Scriptures, that we might have hope. Now, Romans chapter 8 explains to us, hope is when we confidently expect to get that which we have not seen. And according to Romans 8, hope disappears with sight. And you want to see hope? People who confidently got what they couldn't see because they confidently expected it and kept keeping on. You look at Abraham, you look at Jacob, you look at Joseph, you look at all of these people. And so this is the way we use the Old Testament. And as Brother Dave pointed out, you want to know how to use the Old Testament, just study how the New Testament uses it and use it that way. That's the best example. Okay. That was the first bell. So he says, whatever is written in former days is written for our instruction. For example, with new Christians, I usually encourage new Christians to do a couple of things with Scripture. Number one, read through the Gospels before you read anything else. And I encourage them to do this when they read the Bible daily. Read a Gospel and then read Romans. Read another Gospel and then read another Epistle. Read another Gospel, read another Epistle. Read another Gospel, read another Epistle. And keep working that in. And then spend another half of your time in the Old Testament and do this. Book of Psalms and the Book of Proverbs. Every year, at least once a year, take a month with 31 days and read a chapter a day in the Book of Proverbs. And I study that chapter. Make notes on that chapter. And the next time you go through, notice the notes that you made when you went through the last time. In my study Bible, I date when I'm going through Proverbs and Psalms. But I encourage Christians to read, at very least, read through Psalms and Proverbs every single year. And so take a month with 31 days and read Proverbs. That way, if you get lost, I got locked behind. What chapter am I on? Well, it's the 12th. I'm supposed to be on chapter 12. And then take a month with 150 days and read through the book of Psalms. Questions, comments, feedback? If you are not studying the Old Testament, you're depriving yourself of a wealth of encouragement and patience. You know, one of the greatest things, out of everything I've got now, the Old Testament, other than prophecy continually reconfirming my faith in the Scripture and in Christ, the other thing that I have found most encouraging in the Old Testament is what a mess God's great people made of their lives. Yes?
It shows us how to obey God, and that obedient faith gets us the grace.
Mm-hmm.
And the consequences all the way through the book,
mm-hmm,
the Old Testament, of not.
Yes. And that some of these people who were God's best, like Abraham and David and Jacob, and they did some things that you scratch your head at. And yet when they repented, God was always there for them, wasn't he?
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
A few years ago, we started studying with a young Indian gal who was about 26 years old. And the very first study, I said, I think you read the Bible before. She said, "Yeah, I've been reading it." And I said, "How far is she?" She said, "2 Samuel." I said, "What about your comments?" She said, "Why did God let these people live?"
I said, "You've read with great retention."
Yes. Before you get down on yourself, Go back and read. Before you look at your family and say, God, you're going to hit me with an ugly stick and send me straight to hell for the mess I made with my family. Go back and see the mess that, oh, pick one at random. David, Jacob. Yes?
And one of the big reasons of reading the Old Testament is that you see what God's grace really is in the New Testament. And Acts 13:39 says that Christ freed us from everything that we could not be freed from in the Old Testament law.
It was impossible to obey the Old Testament law and be saved that way. So we needed Christ. But we see that, man, if God put up with some of the stuff those folks did, maybe I'm not a total loser with God after all. If God saved him, surely he can save me. So I find great encouragement in the honesty. By the way, one of my favorite sermons, there are sermons I wish I could preach more often. You know, you have to at least wait till you can change the title and people forget they heard it before. One of my favorite sermons was based on the statement in Peter. We have not followed ingeniously contrived fables. And then I like to compare, like, the Book of Mormon, which is an ingeniously contrived fable. The characteristics, and I say this is a fable, and let me compare the two. For example, the heroes are superhuman. In the Book of Mormon, one of the heroes is smarter than God. Several times God has to ask him for advice. God can't figure out how to build a boat to get across the Atlantic Ocean. Honest. And this guy figures it out for him. And yet in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the Bible is completely honest about the weaknesses and the failings of Peter and of others. And the Bible's a book of truth. And so it doesn't flub these things up. I'll tell you what that is about the boat. The bell just rang, but I'll close out with that. The story of the Book of Mormon is that two lost tribes of Israel came to Central America in the Book of Mormon. That's the thesis. And they're getting ready to leave in the Book of Nephi. And they've built the boats, and the hero comes to the Lord and says, Lord, we're all going to drown. He says, because if you put windows in this boat, the seas will come crashing in, and we're all just going to drown. And so if you don't put windows in, we're going to suffocate. And the Lord says, well, I don't hardly know what to do. This is Dave's revised version, by the way. And the man thinks for me, he says, tell you what, let's put a hole in the top and a hole in the bottom and take one cork with us. And if the boat flips over, we'll just pull the cork out of one hole and stick it in the other one. Well, that sounds like a good idea to the Lord. And because there, as the book says, they were built tight within and without like a dish. And so then the man comes back and says, Lord, we still got a problem. We solved the air problem, but it's dark as a dungeon down there, and we're all going to die. And the Lord again says, well, I don't know what to do, because if we put windows in it, the waters will come in and you all drown. And he thinks for a minute and says, tell you what, I'll gather up some stones, and you touch them and turn them into moonstones. And they'll provide our light in the boat. You see, in 1830, when the Book of Mormon was invented, they didn't know, Joe Smith didn't know that the moon doesn't have its own light, that it's just reflected light. So he said, you turn them into moonstones and they'll glow like the moon does. And that'll give us light. So twice the hero's smarter than God. We don't see that kind of stuff in the Bible. It's honest. And it tells us that it was human beings that God saved, just like you and just like me. Amen. We are done.